The following audio is from the Paradox Church in Fort Worth, Texas. More information about the Paradox Church is available online at theparadoxchurch.com.
Esther chapter 9, verse 1. Now in the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, on the 13th day of the same, when the king's command and edict were about to be carried out, on the very day when the enemies of the Jews hoped to gain the mastery over them, the reverse occurred. The Jews gained mastery over those who hated them. The Jews gathered in their cities throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus to lay hands on those who sought their harm. And no one could stand against them, for the fear of them had fallen on all peoples. All the officials of the provinces and the satraps and the governors and the royal agents also helped the Jews, for the fear of Mordecai had fallen on them. For Mordecai was great in the king's house, and his fame spread throughout all the provinces, for the man Mordecai grew more and more powerful. The Jews struck all their enemies with the sword, killing and destroying them, and did as they pleased to those who hated them. In Susa, the citadel itself, the Jews killed and destroyed 500 men. And this is the word of the Lord. You may be seated.
All right, good morning. My name is Jim, one of the pastors here. It's good to have you. We get to finish up the book of Esther today, quite an ending. Everybody dies. So, no, not everybody, but a lot of people do. If you're new here, welcome. This is what we do. We grab a book of the Bible. We just kind of walk through it chapter by chapter, verse by verse. And so we are at the end of our study this summer in the book of Esther. Next week, we'll start 1 Peter. So we just kind of typically go Old Testament, New Testament, usually, not always, but usually. And so that's what we're doing. And there's a lot to cover. And so I don't have a lot of time to, I have zero time to do any sort of review. So if this is your first time here, thank you for being here. We have a podcast, we have an app. You're gonna have to catch up there. This is the end of Esther, okay? Everyone dies. You missed a lot of good stuff, but here we are. It's fine. But a lot to cover, good stuff to cover as we keep going and finish up this book. And so let me pray for our time, and we're going to jump right in. Father God, we thank you that you have called us into this place, that we would you would invite us to worship you. You've called us to worship. You've invited us here that our hearts and our minds, literally our physical bodies, would be turned to you, that we would pay attention again to you, that we would consider you with our mind, that our heart, our affections would be captured by you again, that our bodies would be here, postured before you in worship and in humility, that we would meet with the living God, that this is not just some religious event, this is not some lecture, this is not some a thing where we get some, you know, good tips for life, but that we actually get to meet with the living God as his people have gathered and as your spirit, Lord, is with us and as your word is open. And so we expect, Lord, that you can move in mighty ways if you would just choose to. Like in our hearts, you could soften really, really, really hard hearts. You could comfort those of us that find ourselves in times of transition or change, maybe because of circumstances that we did not expect, we do not like, and it hurts. Lord, whatever it might be like, however we've walked into this place, whether we sprinted in here, whether we were you know, skipping in here with great joy or limping in here hurt, God, you can meet us in this place in a profound way. And even in ways in which, there's some tough things that we have to talk about through your word. And so, Lord, I pray, I know that I cannot do that. I cannot put forward your word in such a way that it comforts everyone in every which way, however they walked in here, especially when we're talking about like wars and holy wars and death and things like that. And so, God, I need you. I need you to move in mighty ways by your spirit in the hearts of these people. And so we ask that you would do these things. And we pray with great expectation because we pray in the name of Jesus. We pray in the strong and beautiful and great name of Jesus, in whom we pray. Amen. Amen. I thought this was really interesting just over the course of my weeks and months studying for the book of Esther. And it seems obvious, but whatever. I just thought it was interesting to hear this, that the Jews in the Nazi death camps treasured the story of Esther like nothing else. Like, this was their most treasured possession for many of them, to the point where the Nazis realized this, and if they found you with a copy of the book of Esther, you would be killed on the spot. And the Jews, it was such a treasure for them that they had had the book of Esther memorized, and they would just write down other copies of it as copies were being confiscated as people were dying because they were reading and looking at the story of Esther. And they I think it's obvious, they found hope and assurance in it that maybe, just like Haman didn't get over on Mordecai, that the Nazis wouldn't get over on them. That maybe God would preserve them as well as he did in the time of Esther. Perhaps he would preserve the Jews in the time of the Holocaust as well. And of course, God did do that. The Nazis were intent on exterminating all of the Jews in the world. And yet they killed off 1/3 of the Jews in the whole world. And so some people look at that, a lot of the Jewish people and those that come from that, those family lines and things like that, or just those of us that would maybe look into that horrific time in our world's history, and we would look at them and be like, and think that God had abandoned them, right? So God preserved them, okay, but 1/3 of them had to die, really? And we would look at that and we would wonder about God. In fact, in the book, The History of God, a woman by the name of Karen Armstrong, she writes this. She said, "If this God is omnipotent, he could have prevented the Holocaust. If he was unable to stop it, then he is impotent and useless. If he could have stopped it and chose not to, he is a monster." Is that true? Is he a monster? Is God a monster because the Holocaust happened? Is God a monster because he prevented another Holocaust in Esther's time and what we'll see is 75,000 people dying? The enemies of the Jews. Or if we look back in the Old Testament, like further back to some of those holy wars that we want to cover and speak of today, is God a monster for those things? Right? Is God a monster? That's we have to kind of consider that, because what we're going to see at the end of Esther as we see this holy war carried out is that it's going to stretch us. Right, it's gonna push up against our kind of comfortable American Western civilization mindset. It's gonna push our 2019 buttons a little bit, and you're gonna find a resistance to some of the things that we look at today, some of the things that we discuss, and some of the questions that we ask. You're gonna have a resistance, and so I just want to give you fair warning. You're going to have that, but before we even get there, I want you to just consider something. I want you to know something. You would be one of the first generations and one of the first cultures that would have a problem with this. Okay, so like the earliest, like the first readers of Esther, the first Jewish readers of Esther, was written for them, for that particular generation, a couple of thousand years ago, they would not question for a moment what God does here. And then the families of the people in the Holocaust that were killed in the Holocaust, they would not for a moment question what they want for the enemies of the Jews, the Nazis. And there's even now Eastern civilizations, Eastern cultures, where we're more of a Western culture. The Eastern cultures wouldn't be as resistant to some of these ideas like judgment and wrath and hell and things like that. And yet we are. Right, we kind of have this evolutionary mindset, this kind of progressive thought process that says that we're constantly getting better as a humanity. That the way in which we think about things and the way in which we understand the world is better than any other time before us, any other people before us, any other culture before us, because we've evolved and we're progressive and we have science and we just know better. And so we know that that's wrong. And we have a problem with the God of wrath or judgment or a God who might kill in any sort of way. And so we just need to know that. We need to know that that's a mindset that we have. And C.S. Lewis, he calls that chronological snobbery, where you think where you are and where our particular culture is the best culture purely because we're the most advanced. And so the people 100 years or 1,000 years before us, they didn't know, we can't learn anything from them. And if they aren't offended by this, they're just crazy. They're archaic and they don't know what they're talking about. We know, we are better. That kind of thing, there's only really one word for it, it's arrogance, okay? That's an arrogant way of looking at history and the arrogant way of looking at God in the Bible. Here would be the humble way to do it, especially as Christians. Those of you that are Christians, a humble way of doing that would be to look at the Bible and to recognize the Bible was written over the course of 1,000 years by 40 some odd authors on 3 continents in 3 languages, and it reads like one cohesive story about who God is and what God is doing in the world. And so what that means then is it's going to press against your culture. It's going to press against your way of thinking at some point because it crosses over all cultures. It is time. The Bible's timeless. It's not written for any particular people at some particular time, but for all times and all peoples. And so at some point, no matter who you are, where you are, when you're there, at some point, the Bible is going to offend you. And it is still right, and it is still true. You're just being offended by something because it's contradicting what you think, while another culture at another time is being offended by something else that God is doing. That's just a reality. Okay, so that's a humble way to approach these kinds of things. Now, it doesn't mean that we don't wrestle with it. I think we should wrestle with it. In fact, I think we need to wrestle with it. And so I want us to wrestle with it. And I think what we're doing here is we're trying to ask some questions, and we're going to have to wrestle with some of the things that we see. We're going to have to wrestle with this kind of war and everybody dying. Okay, we're going to have to wrestle with that. We're wrestling with the times in which God is doing something we don't understand. That's what that is. We're going to have to wrestle with this whole story of Esther and all that he's doing. Like, why does he have to do it this way? And like the people maybe that experienced the Holocaust, we have to look at it and be like, can God be trusted? Will he keep his promises? Do I trust his word? Why does he do it in this way? Right? We're going to even have to wrestle with if our life matters. All this talk of like taking risks and sticking our necks out. We have to know if that matters. Right? Does it even matter what we do? And so we're going to have to wrestle with it. And I think what we're wrestling with is the question, can we trust God? Can we trust him? Is he trustworthy? Can we trust him? Which is, in essence, what the story of Esther has been about anyways. Can we trust God when he feels distant? Can we trust God when we don't understand what he's doing? And I think it's really important for us to do that if we're going to do what we've been talking about, if we're to be the Christian and be the church that we've been talking about in a post-Christian culture, in a post-Christian Fort Worth. As Fort Worth moves more and more towards that kind of place where it's going to be harder for you to be a Christian and it's going to be harder for us to be a church, we're going to have to really know, can we trust them? Because there's going to be risks and we might lose something and we have to know if it's worth it. We have to know if it's worth it. We're going to be that people, that bold people that we've been talking about. Because people risk their things all the time, right? People have risked their lives, people have risked their lives for our freedoms. People will risk their lives for their loved ones. People will walk away from things by principle. They'll walk away from money by principle. They will lose a job because of their convictions. People will risk things and lose things for things that matter. So we have to know if Jesus really matters. We have to know if God can be trusted if we're going to be the confident, bold, courageous, risk-taking people that he's calling us to be at this time, in this place, in this city, with this church. Yes? All right, so we got to know this. All right, so we're going to wrestle with some of these things. If we're going to be all in on this Jesus stuff and this church stuff and this mission stuff, we're going to have to know, okay? So let's know. Let's try to figure it out. So a few things here. Chapter 9, verse 1. Look at the first 4 verses. Read a little bit more chat, and shut it down. All right, chapter 9, verse 1. Now in the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, on the 13th day of the same, when the king's command and edict were about to be carried out, on the very day when the enemies of the Jews hoped to gain the mastery over them, the reverse occurred. I just love that. Love that language. We've been talking about that throughout the book. This is redemption. The Jews gained mastery over those who hated them. The Jews gathered in their cities throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus to lay hands on those who sought their harm, and no one could stand against them, for the fear of them had fallen on all the peoples. All the officials of the provinces and the satraps and the governors and the royal agents, they helped the Jews, for the fear of Mordecai had fallen on them. Verse 4 is where I want to kind of camp for a moment. For Mordecai was great in the king's house, and his fame spread throughout all the provinces, for the man Mordecai grew more and more powerful. Okay, so this great reversal occurs. The Jews are saved in Persia, and it's God doing this through the working out the hands of two key people, Mordecai and Esther. Verse 4, he's growing in power. He's becoming more and more popular, more and more powerful at the right hand of the king. And what I think is interesting about that is that he went back to work. Okay? Here's what's fascinating to me. That God, he tells the story of the Jews coming back to him and going back to the city of Jerusalem in the course of that particular part of their history with three books of the Bible. Okay, so Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther, they're all written about the same time period and all about the same thing, where God's people had, there was this holy war that God raised up against the Israelites because they had turned from God and started worshiping other gods, and they were taken into captive. That's why we're in Esther now. That's why we're looking at Jews in the Persian kingdom and not Jews in Jerusalem. And so he did that, and now he's calling them back to himself. Right, so that's what Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther are all about. And what's interesting about it is that there's three stories and how different they are. So in Ezra, you have Ezra. He's a pastor. He's a Bible teacher, okay? God's people had forgotten what it was like to obey God through his word and to worship and know God and love God through his word. And so Ezra is going to teach the Bible, and we would expect that. Right, we'd expect God to work through somebody like a preacher, right? Jim, God works through you. He's going to work through you. Of course he is. You work at a church. You have a face mic. You're the teacher, right? Of course, this is the face mic, okay? Right here. And me and Paula Abdul, right here. And so, you know, of course, he would work through you, right? He would work through a minister. But then Nehemiah doesn't work at a church. Nehemiah goes to a church, but Nehemiah is an urban planner. Right, Nehemiah is sent to raise up the walls of Jerusalem so that God's people could worship there again. He's an urban planner. He's an architect. He's an engineer. He works at Lockheed. He's a contractor. Right, he's got a plumbing company, a roofing company, something like that. He's that kind of guy, and God's using him to raise up this city to build the walls of the city. And he works hard. He goes home and he grabs a beer. Right, that's Nehemiah. Right, he just grabs a shiner when he gets home because he's working hard, and he's that kind of guy. And then in Esther, you've got a teenage girl and then her adopted dad, Mordecai, who are kind of part of the cultural elite. They're in government. They're in politics. They don't even go to church at all, and God uses them too. God's using everybody. He's using men, women, young, old, clergy, and lay people. He's using those that would pursue spiritual maturity in the people, those that would be pursuing cultural flourishing, social flourishing in the city. He uses all of those people in all of those jobs. Everybody's job here matters. It matters. And we would expect, like Mordecai, after what he just did, like if this happened in Fort Worth at this time, right, some popular or powerful politician, some businessman has this kind of religious awakening, and like Mordecai, leads this cultural renewal. Right, what would we expect to happen from there? Right, we would think, in kind of our Southern Baptist, Bible Belt, Christian mindset, we would think that he would now, you know, go into ministry. Right, he's going to start a church. He's going to start a religious nonprofit. He's going to start a ministry. He's going to go into ministry. He's going to go to work at a church. He's going to work at the Paradox, and he's going to do something like that. Like that's what we would expect, but that's not what he does. That's not what he does at all. Because his job matters, your job matters, and it's just as holy as my job, and just as important for the gospel renewal of Fort Worth. Okay, we have to know that. We have to understand that. From Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, when God institutes the cultural mandate, which says that you are to work for God's glory and the flourishing of his kingdom, on into the end of the Bible in Revelation, where our work actually is carried into the new heavens and the new earth, the Bible is teaching that our work matters. That you're baristing, and is that the word? I don't even know that I made that up. Lawyering, okay? Your doctoring, your teaching, your business, all of that is just as sacred as what I'm doing right now. Just as meaningful as what I'm doing right now. And we just don't understand that sometimes. We expect that he would have to go into ministry in some way, but he doesn't. He works hard and he serves his people. Dorothy Sayers, she said this. She said, work is the gracious expression of creative energy in the service of others. Ministry, service. It's the same thing. That's what she's saying there. Martin Luther, he said, God doesn't need your work, but your neighbor does. Right, your work is important. Your work is valuable. And in a lot of ways, it's a lot harder than mine. And it's going to take some intentional thought and consideration of what that looks like. Like for me, I know it's easy for me to know what I'm doing to take part in the kingdom of God, right? I just stand up here, read some books, put the face mic on and talk about it. That's easy. For you, it's gonna be a little bit harder. I was talking about this with a dude in our city group last week. He's a firefighter, right? Like he's a fireman. I read books and sit in a chair. And he is like, And he was talking about this. He's like, you know, like it's not as easy. It's not as easy to think about what that looks like. I mean, what do you say? How do you teach a guy how to be a Christian as a firefighter when everybody goes back to the station after seeing somebody die? Like, what do you do? Invite them to church? You're not going to steal pens from work? Is that what it means to be a Christian in that kind of scenario? So it's going to take you some intentional thought, some prayer, some consideration. Maybe some of you should get into some groups around the city that are in maybe similar industries and begin to meet and pray and kind of consider what this could look like for you to take part in the gospel renewal of Fort Worth in the work that you do. But it's important and valuable, and you have to realize that you're not just a doctor. You are God's kingdom representative in the city to show the world what it's like when God wants to help somebody. And you're not just a lawyer, but you are God's kingdom representative in the city, showing the world what it's like when God tries a case. And you're not just a teacher, but you're God's kingdom representative in the city, showing the people, showing the world what it looks like when God teaches a lesson. And you're not just a businessman, but you're God's kingdom, showing the world what it looks like, what it means for God to cut a deal, to manage money, to be a good steward. Your work is unbelievably valuable. And God will use it. God will use it. Right? We need you on board doing that while I do this. And everybody, like, we have our roles, and your work is unbelievably valuable. And so we have a lot of questions still to ask for us to walk out of these doors trusting God and knowing that it's worth the risk to do what we're being asked to do. But this shouldn't be still a question in your mind if your life matters. Throughout the Bible, it's quite clear that what you do as a mom at home, as a worker in an office, as a student on campus matters. It matters for the kingdom of God. All right, let's keep going. That one's easy. This is hard. Verse five. The Jews struck all their enemies with the sword, killing and destroying them, and they did as they pleased to those who hated them. In Susa, the citadel itself, the Jews killed and destroyed 500 men. I'm going to mispronounce a bunch of words here. Just get ready. Verse 7. And they also killed Parshandatha and dolphins and Aspatha and Paratha and Adalia and Eridatha and Parmesan cheese and Arisai and Aridai and Vizatha. I'm not even going to go there. Verse 10. The 10 sons of Haman, the sons of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews, but they laid no hand on the plunder. Circle that, highlight that. That's a key phrase. They laid no hand on the plunder. Verse 11. That very day, the number of those killed in Susa, the citadel, was reported to the king. And so the king said to Queen Esther, in Susa, the citadel, the Jews have killed and destroyed 500 men and also the 10 sons of Haman. What then have they done in the rest of the king's provinces? Now what is your wish? It shall be granted you. And what further is your request? It shall be fulfilled. And Esther said, if it please the king, let the Jews who are in Susa be allowed tomorrow also to do according to this day's edict. And let the 10 sons of Haman be hanged on the gallows. So the king commanded this to be done, and a decree was issued in Susa, and the 10 sons of Haman were hanged. So Esther basically added a day to Mordecai's original law, okay? She wants to kill more of them, basically. Verse 15. The Jews who were gathered in Susa also on the 14th day of the month of Adar, and they killed 300 men in Susa, but again, they laid no hands on the plunder. Now the rest of the Jews who were in the king's provinces also gathered to defend their lives and got relief from their enemies and killed 75,000 of those who hated them, but they laid no hands to the plunder. So three times the author mentions that phrase, they laid no hands to the plunder. They didn't take anything, right? They didn't take the iPhones. They didn't take the cars, the bikes. They didn't take the stuff. They didn't take any of their stuff. And that's a clue for us for how we should view what's happening here with all the killing, okay? So yes, this was done in self-defense. That was part of the law that he wrote, if you remember from last week in chapter 8. But this is also a holy war. We have to understand it as such. If you remember Haman, the king's former right-hand man who had signed the original law to commit genocide against the Jews, he was first introduced in chapter 2, and he'll be introduced again later in the chapter as Haman the Agagite, which means he comes from the family line of King Agag, who was king of a group of people called the Amalekites. And they were ancient enemies of the Jews. In fact, they were the first people to attack the Jews after God had delivered them out of slavery in Egypt. And so what God did is he told the Israelites to, he told King Saul, the first king, to kill all of the Amalekites, to destroy them completely. And Saul did that except for two things. He didn't kill the king, so now we have Haman, and he also took the plunder. And he took the stuff. And so God, you know, said, you disobeyed me, and he removed him, removed his anointing on King Saul, removed him as king. But what the author is trying to show us by three times saying they didn't take the plunder, even though the edict that Mordecai signed last week, the law said that they could, is he's trying to tell us that this is God finishing what he started. That this is a holy war. This is God taking care of business for what was unfinished because King Saul messed it up and didn't do it very well, okay? And so now, Mordecai, when he wrote the edict, it was about self-defense, okay? But then it talked about women and children. We'd mentioned that last week. And it says here in verse, 6? And then in verse 15, when it speaks of the dead in the city of Susa, it just speaks of men, right? 500 men, 300 men. But then in verse 16, it speaks of 75,000 killed. And it doesn't say men were killed. It just says those, the people that hated them. That's who they killed. So maybe this is just self-defense. Maybe women and children aren't involved here, but what about all the times in the Bible where that isn't the case? And maybe that did happen here. We don't really know. It's not super clear. Or just to even lower the bar even more, how do we reconcile what happens at all, like any killing, with what the Bible teaches, like what Jesus teaches us in the New Testament about loving our enemies? Like, what do we do with this? What do we do as Christians now? How do we reconcile? How do we trust God if this is what he's like? Well, what do we do? Right? We have to wrestle with that and ask that kind of question. Richard Dawkins, the scientist, atheist, he cast the Old Testament God as arguably the most unpleasant character in all of fiction. A vindictive, bloodthirsty, ethnic cleanser, a misogynistic, homophobic, racist, infanticidal, genocidal, filicidal, pestilential, megalomaniacal, sadomasochistic, capriciously malevolent bully. Is he right? Is he right? Like, when we look at the Old Testament, how do we say that he's not right? Can we trust the God of Deuteronomy 20, one of those instances where God does tell his people to destroy another people? Right? He says this in Deuteronomy 20, in the cities of these peoples that the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance, you shall save alive nothing that breathes, but you shall devote them to complete destruction. The Hittites and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Perizzites, Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, as the Lord your God has commanded, that they may not teach you to do according to all their abominable practices that they have done for their gods, and so then you would sin against the Lord your God. What do we do with that? What do we do with a God like that? Let's start with the easiest thing, the easiest answer, though it'll be the most shocking for you, okay? Let's try to answer these questions. Let's try to figure out what do we do with all of this. Here's the easiest part of this. God kills everyone, okay? Every hour, 6,000 people die in the world, and all of them are at the hand of God. God gives life, and he takes life away, and he's doing that constantly. That's always happening, whether that is, cancer or a bullet wound or you falling asleep at night and never waking up. When your heart stops beating, God stopped it. When your brainwaves stop firing, it's because God stopped it. When your lungs stop beating, it's because God stopped it. God kills everyone, okay? That just is a reality of the universe. God is God. He governs over all things. He does all things. He is God being God, okay? That is not hard. And none of us, like he owes us nothing. Like the fact that you and I are breathing right now is all by the gracious hand of God. He doesn't owe you anything. He doesn't owe me anything. And then you add to that our rejection of him, our evil, our own sin, and he really doesn't owe us anything, okay? So that's just a reality. Everybody that dies, God kills them, okay? However they die, that's fine. We can argue about that. We can talk about that. But all of us will fall at the hands of God when he wills it. Does that make sense? The harder part, at least for me, I would assume for you, is when he commands his people to do it. Like, that's the harder part. The harder part for me is when he's telling them in Deuteronomy 20 and a few other places to carry that out for him, to do it for him. That part is much harder for me, okay? Now, here's the quick answer. The quick answer is that there was a particular people, a covenant people, a particular time in history where God, they were foreshadowing, they were preparing the way for God's Messiah, God's rescuer, the Savior to come. Right, that's why we're in Esther. That's why we're seeing everybody die, because God is preserving his people in the Persian kingdom so that his promises could be carried out, that Jesus would come from this people group, this family of the Jews, and that he would come and save the world, okay? So God has done that. He's doing that in this particular time in history in the Old Testament through this covenant people, the Israelites. And so everything that they do is foreshadowing and in preparation for Jesus to come. So like the purity laws, when you're in the Old Testament, you're reading about all the washings and like everybody's always washing their hands and they're really clean people and you're like in all these rituals and religious things and you're reading that, it was meant to show us how holy God is and the holiness that he demands. And then all of the sacrifices, right? There's lambs and goats and everybody, there's blood flowing in the temple constantly, the priests constantly, doing these sacrifices. That was to show our need for atonement. And then the harem laws, these holy war laws that we see in the Old Testament, that was to demonstrate and show the judgment of God as well. Okay, and all of those things are fulfilled and seen in Jesus. All of them foreshadow Christ's work as the fulfillment of all of that, right? So we don't do those things anymore. You don't have to wash your hands before you come to church. You should, but you don't have to, right? There's no lamb or goat that's gonna come up here later, okay? You're welcome. That's a good thing. That's not happening. And then there's no holy war as well, or at least in the way in which we've seen it done. Like on this side of the cross, there's no holy war either because Jesus has fulfilled all of those things. Does that make sense? So the few times that God does call them to do this, they are agents of God's judgment, where now Jesus is the agent of God's judgment and also of God's mercy as well. So we've got to understand that, okay? We got to kind of gather that, but we also have to understand that the essence of holy war isn't just two rival nations going at it, and one of them typically is the Israelites, and typically they win. That's not what the essence of holy war was. The essence of the holy wars in the Old Testament is God warring against sin and evil. We've got to understand that part. That God, like, we have to understand the motivation in God's heart here. It is a war against sin and evil. Like all of the weird, crazy God, violent stuff in the Old Testament comes out of that heart, like Noah's Ark, where everybody dies, right? Everybody dies but eight people. That, if you read the language in Genesis 6, it says he's destroying the destroyers. That the world had been so corrupt by sin and evil that to save the world, he had to destroy the world. What was it? Sodom and Gomorrah. Right? Fire, brimstone, like this just, huge Old Testament story. If you look at the story, it has way, way, way more to do with the cries of the oppressed, the prayers of the needy and the poor that are being oppressed by the people of Sodom and Gomorrah than any sort of particular sexual sin that was happening there. That fire, brimstone, judgment come down because God is hearing the cries of his people. That's the motivation. The nations that he has them attack, these are nations that are offering up their babies as sacrifices to pagan gods. These are men and women, nations that are known for their violence and their evil and their corruption and their destruction. And so no, Richard Dawkins is wrong. God is not some malevolent deity who's just smiting people. He is a God who moves in righteous judgment sometimes to save his world. Right, to do good, to bring about good in his world, and we have to understand that. We have to understand that. I heard recently about this gal. She had visited her church, and she was talking about how she was like offended because I had said something about how if you don't know God, you are his enemy, okay? And which is true, and I have said that, but I don't think I said that in this particular time. I think what I said was, and this is also true, I said we were his enemies, and yet he loved us and saved us, right? But even if we talk about the good, like more positive acts of God, right? The salvation, the grace part of God. Like even if I've had like people over the years come up to me and be like, "Pastor, just so grateful that you talk about grace, you preach about God's grace, and you don't preach about that fire and brimstone stuff. You know, thank you, Pastor." Well, surprise. But even if we do just talk about grace and just talk about like salvation inherent within it is this idea of destruction, that you needed to be saved from something. That's offensive. That you need to be saved. Grace is offensive. To say you, man, you, God has grace for you, is to say you need grace. It's to say you're a sinner, you have evil in your heart, and God needs to rescue you. God needs to save you. You're saved from something. And that something that we're saved from is God. You are saved from the wrath and judgment of God. And you are saved from God, and you are saved by God, and you are saved for God. That is the very essence of the gospel. And so this is serious stuff. It's why the book of Hebrews says to consider both the kindness and the severity of God. Okay? Serious stuff. Now, maybe this will help. Old Testament scholar Tremper Longman, he gives five phases of holy war, the kind of progression of holy war that we see in the scriptures. And so we can ask the question, what do we do now as a church on this side of the cross? So one, here's the first phase. God fights for Israel. Okay, so God fights for Israel. This is the earliest forms of holy war that we see in the Bible. It's what we see in Deuteronomy 20. He's preserving for himself a people so that the Messiah would come. Two, God fights against Israel. Okay, this is where God raises up an army, raises up nations to war against the Israelites because they've turned their backs on him and began to worship other gods. That's where why we find ourselves in Esther. Then three, God gives hope for future reconciliation. These are the prophets. This is Isaiah. This is Jeremiah. They're preaching against God's people, but also they're giving them hope that God's going to come and rescue them soon, okay? And then four, that rescuer does come. Jesus is the divine warrior who ends holy war on the earth. Okay, so Jesus comes. He's the divine warrior. He's the answer. And counterculturally, paradoxically, some might say, his holy war is to take upon his own self the war, right? To carry on the cross himself God's judgment. That's the way in which he ends holy war. And then five, the coming day of judgment where Christ will destroy all evildoers. That's Revelation 19. Jesus comes back. There's a tattoo on his thigh. There's a sword coming on his throat. And there's blood on his robe. This thing ends, right? And he finishes his rescue through finishing his judgment. Right, that's the progression of holy wars that we see in the Bible. And so what that means is all the vengeance that we might have, like all the righteous anger built up in us over those that would shoot up our schools, those that would shoot up a Walmart. You kidding me? Those that would kill Christians in Syria or Pakistan, the American Holocaust of millions of babies. Those that would hate people for the color of their skin or the language that they speak, all of the righteous vengeance and anger and wrath that we might have, right, where we might go to war against, like we would holy war against, all of that is now satisfied in the suffering and death of Jesus. Or it's satisfied in the suffering and death in hell. And so now we are freed up as God's people on this side of the cross, empowered by the Spirit to do what Jesus called us to do, to love our enemies because Jesus loved us when we were his. And so that's what it looks like on our side of the cross. We still have a holy war. It just looks different, right? We fight a different kind of holy war where Israel fought their neighbors in order to preserve God's promise. We fight on behalf of our neighbors to preserve God's promise. Right, we push back the darkness that's in our world. We push back against it, and the darkness shall not overcome it. In fact, the gates of hell cannot prevail against the church. Right, so we go after, like we still have a war, but it's the fight for the hearts of our enemies, our neighbors, whoever might oppose us, whatever we might lose. Right, it's to plead for them and to pray for them. That's how we do it. We do it in all the ways in which we've been talking about in Esther. We do it through taking risks and being bold and standing up for truth and being willing to die to ourselves, even if it means losing our reputation. We are to serve others around us, even our enemy. We do all of that, and that's our holy war. That's the way in which we can fight against the darkness in our day, the evil in our day, as we fight for our neighbors, even those that would oppose us. So we can trust God, even if we don't quite understand some of the things that he does, right? Even though we don't understand his judgments or the evil that he allows or the evil that he punishes, because we can look at the cross of Christ and we can see how just and how merciful he is. Even if we don't quite understand some of those things, we can look at Jesus and say, okay, he's willing to take this on himself. Maybe I can trust him. All right, let's keep going. Verse 17. This was on the 13th day of the month of Adar, and on the 14th day they rested and made that a day of feasting and gladness. But the Jews who were in Susa gathered on the 13th day and on the 14th and rested on the 15th day, making that a day of feasting and gladness. Therefore, the Jews of the villages who live in the rural towns hold the 14th day of the month of Adar as a day for feasting or gladness, and feasting as a holiday and as a day on which they send gifts of food to one another. They're inaugurating a Purim here, this feast. Mordecai recorded these things, sent letters to all the Jews who were in the provinces of King Ahasuerus, both near and far, obliging them to keep the 14th day of the month of Adar and also the 15th day of the same year by year. This is going to be a pattern for them. This is going to be a discipline for them. As the day on which the Jews got relief from their enemies and as the month that had been turned for them from sorrow into gladness and from mourning into a holiday, that they should make them days of feasting and gladness, days for sending gifts of food to one another and gifts to the poor. And so the Jews accepted what they had started to do and what Mordecai had written to them. For Haman the Agagite, the son of Hamadatha, the enemy of all the Jews, he's going to give a quick review here, had plotted against the Jews to destroy them and had cast lots to crush and destroy them. But when it came before the king, he gave orders in writing that this evil plan that he had devised against the Jews should be returned on his own head and that he and his son should be hanged on the gallows. Therefore, they called these days Purim, after the term pure. Therefore, because all that was written in this letter, and what they had faced in this matter, and what had happened to them, the Jews firmly obligated themselves. They're going to do this week or year after year to remember, right? They want to remember this. They don't want to forget it. The Jews firmly obligated themselves and their offspring and all who joined them that without fail they would keep these 2 days according to what was written and at the time appointed every year that these days should be remembered and kept throughout every generation. It is so easy for us to forget what God has done, yes? To forget what God has done, to forget what God does, for us to forget that we can trust him because of what he's already done as we're questioning him because we don't understand what he's doing right now. That's why they're doing this. And to keep this throughout every generation, every clan, province, and city, that these days of Purim should never fall into disuse among the Jews, nor should the commemoration of these days cease among their descendants. Verse 29. Then Queen Esther, the daughter of Abihail, and Mordecai the Jew, gave full written authority confirming this second letter about Purim. Letters were sent to all the Jews to the 127 provinces of the kingdom of Ahasuerus in words of peace and truth that these days of Purim should be observed at their appointed seasons as Mordecai the Jew and Queen Esther obligated them and as they had obligated themselves and their offspring with regard to their fasts and their lamenting. The command of Queen Esther confirmed these practices of Purim and it was recorded in writing. Okay, so this is the Purim feast. Jews, they still practice this today. It's a lot of fun for them. And it's to remember God's protection and God's deliverance and that God keeps his promises even though he sometimes maybe feels distant. It comes from that word pure, okay? And it's the word lots. It's when Haman was kind of rolling the dice, so to speak, to determine on what day would he commit genocide against all of the Jews. And so that word lot is it's where we get our word lottery. So it's this idea of kind of by chance or just kind of leaving it up to the gods, so to speak, rolling the dice. And so Purim, it becomes this kind of ironic, fun feast for the Jews because they realize that their destiny is not in the hands of chance or in the hands of some fake false god, but their destiny is secure in the hands of the one true God. And so they celebrate Purim, okay? We, too, can, of course, celebrate that. We recognize, as King David recognized in the Psalms, that our destiny, our future hope is not by chance, but is in God, where David says, you have made my lot secure. He's saying, you roll the dice. You, Lord, are in control of those things. You are my security. My circumstances don't determine what happens. People don't determine what happens. You are governing. You are in control of all things. I am secure in you. Okay? Jesus is our anchor. He is our sure and steadfast anchor. We can trust him. In fact, as they celebrate Purim, basically they're celebrating that God does keep his promises. We too can celebrate it because the New Testament says that Jesus is the yes and amen of all of God's promises. That when you're wrestling with, man, is God good? And I don't understand this. Like, I don't know what he's doing. Can I trust him? Jesus is the yes to that question. Jesus is a yes to that question of man, I don't like, does he love me? Like, I don't know if he loves me. He feels far away. I don't understand what's happening around me. Does he love me? Jesus is the yes to that question. Jesus is your anchor to the question of can I trust God? We look at Jesus, we look at the cross, and the answer is yes. And so we can celebrate Purim as well. We can celebrate like this. We're going to, okay? We're going to celebrate. We're asking you to celebrate this week in your city groups, okay? The Jews, this is what they would do. They would dress up. You don't have to dress up. We should. We don't have to. They would dress up, and they would give their kids noisemakers, and they would, like, every time Haman's name, they would read through the book of Esther, the whole story, and every time Haman's name would come up, all the kids would shake the noisemakers and make really loud noises and kind of drown out his name. And then the Jewish Talmud, I don't recommend this. In fact, you can't do this. The Bible tells us you can't do this, so don't do this. But the Jewish Talmud, it prescribes heavy drinking to the point where it's like a Jewish drinking game. Every time Haman's name is mentioned, they would boo. And every time Mordecai's name is mentioned, they would cheer, and they're supposed to drink until the Haman be cursed or the Mordecai be blessed. Shouts from the audience cannot be discerned, okay? You can't do that. Don't do that, okay? That's my disclaimer from the pulpit. But they would do this. They would have this celebration. We're going to have this celebration. We're going to talk about what Jesus has done through the book of Esther and how he's shaped us, changed us, reminded us of these things. But that's what they would do. And then in verse 22, we see that this feast was celebrated by sending gifts of food to one another and by giving to the poor. And so what we want you to do is to make gift baskets, walk them to your neighbor's house, walk them to your non-Christian friends and family, and invite them to your feast. And then I want you to take up donations to the net when you come to your city group gatherings so that we can give to the poor. Okay? I want us to do this. I want us to celebrate this. This should be fun. Take videos. Send them to me. I want to see them. It's going to be awesome. Okay? It's going to be great. Have fun with it. But here's the thing. This is a great example to us of what they did in the Old Testament so many times that I need some of you to grow in. And here's what it is. In our day of social media and entertainment and Netflix and busyness, we need to have these same kinds of regular practices. These same kind of feasts, these same kind of rituals, these same kinds of liturgies, these same kinds of disciplines. You need to have these in your life. Okay, the reading of your Bible in the morning, man. Would you jump into Paradox 365, read your Bible with the rest of this church, right? Read the two chapters that we have for you, your times of prayer, your fasting. These things are so valuable and important, right? Baptisms and the Lord's Supper week after week. You need this because your spiritual life will grow bone dry if you don't take part in these regular practices and liturgies and behaviors and memorials that we have set in place, that Christians have been doing for thousands of years. These are the things that we have to do because we are habitual people. I'm reading a book on habits right now, Atomic Habits, great book. We're these habitual people that so easily make habits out of everything, and we don't realize that those things, our phones and our TV and all of that is shaping us, and if we don't have other habits, like these disciplines and these rituals, then we're gonna struggle with trusting God. You're going to struggle with trusting God without being reminded that he's trustworthy through his word, without communing with him personally through prayer and fasting, without eating of his bread and drinking of his wine, without feasting with Jesus week after week. Like, have you tasted it before? Have you ever come to the table and just tasted the mercy and grace of God? It's a real tangible thing for you to eat and drink with Jesus. You need that. Right? You need that. Don't tell me you're struggling with trusting God if you're not walking in those ways in some way, right? In some form. Of course you aren't. Of course you're struggling with trusting him if you're not doing those things. Okay? So we can learn from the Jewish people and the Jewish culture that has all of these things as well. All right, I'm going to finish up. Book's almost done. Ready? Chapter 10. A couple of verses. One more thing. We're done. King Ahasuerus. He imposed tax on the land and on the coastlands of the sea. Doesn't matter how good things get. There's always going to be taxes. Verse 2. And all the acts of his power and might and the full account of the high honor of Mordecai to which the king advanced him, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Media and Persia? This is historic stuff. This is history. This is not fiction in any way. The author is presenting this as history. Verse 3. For Mordecai the Jew was second in rank to King Ahasuerus, and he was great among the Jews and popular with the multitude of his brothers. For he sought the welfare, that's the word shalom, of his people and spoke peace to all his people. One just last thing as we finish up here. It's hard not to read that last line there that's spoken of from Mordecai and not think of Jesus as the better Mordecai. Jesus is the true Mordecai, the true Esther, the better king. Right? He's trying to bring about welfare in the kingdom. The shalom, right? It's not just peace, it's wholeness. Like it's all that the book of Revelation is talking about. That's welfare, that's shalom. Okay? It's this restoration of all things. Where like Tolkien said, everything sad comes untrue. Where there's no more sorrow or suffering or tears, where all of that is put back together, like everything your soul needs. Everything your heart desires is found in what Jesus does in the last couple of chapters of Revelation. That welfare that he's trying to bring about, it's going to be brought about in an imperfect way for just a particular, you know, few months, a few years, however maybe long Mordecai's in power, and he's going to try to bring about this welfare. Jesus brings it about for all time and for every people group, not just the Jews, but for every nation, tribe, and tongue. And Jesus doesn't just speak peace to his people like Mordecai does. He literally is peace. He's the prince of peace, the ruler of peace, the king of peace. Jesus is the better king and the better Mordecai. He is our true hope. And so all that means is that when we're wrestling with whether or not we can trust God for whatever reason it might be, the things that he allows in the world, the things that he doesn't allow in the world, the things that he takes care of, the things that he maybe is doing and you just don't get it, how is his sovereign hand moving in this way, we can look to Jesus and we can trust him. We can look to him and we can trust him, right? In whichever way that we're wrestling with trusting in God. But it also means this, all the things we've been talking about throughout Esther, throughout these 9 weeks, right, taking risks, like for us to be the church that we're called to be, these Christians in this day, at this time, in this kind of post where it's hard to be a Christian, right? It's going to become more, it's going to take more from you to be a Christian. Every year, every election cycle, every time you step foot in, you know, on your workplace and in your campus and in your neighborhood, it's going to get harder and harder for us to do that. We can go with confidence now. Like we can have confidence because we know how the story ends. We know that God keeps his promises. We know that Jesus goes with us. We know that the holy word that's been given to us, the mission that's been given to us is the same mission of Jesus to lay our life down for those that would oppose us, to risk everything, and to go with confidence and boldness that Jesus is with us. Like we can do this. Esther reminds us that we can do what we're being asked to do in 2019 as the Paradox Church. And so we should have great hope and great confidence in all of that. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you love us, that you've shown us this in the book of Esther. Thank you for your work that you've done in this church through this time. We love you. We ask even now that as maybe some of us are wrestling with still more questions. Lord, how hard it can be sometimes to understand some of the things that you're doing, some of the things you have done. Certainly, Lord, in my 40, 45, 50 minutes, I'm not able to answer all of those questions and answer them in every possible way. And so I pray that just right now, your spirit especially would fall on those that are just really, really wrestling. They feel really, really hard or distant towards you. And I know, Lord, you don't always answer all of our questions. I know that there's some things we just can't understand. I know that there's other reasons sometimes why we can't maybe grasp or understand your wisdom. But I just pray by your spirit, you just show them Jesus, the glory of Jesus. As they wonder what you're like, they would recognize that Jesus is the image of the invisible God, that he is powerful and strong and mighty, and he is also gracious and merciful, and he loves us. So would you do that work in us? We pray in his name. Amen.